title for this evening, as you might have noticed on the board, is entitled, Simply Be Converted. And that is the charge that Peter gives in the third chapter of the book of Acts, there at verse 19. I wanted us to take a look at this verse of Scripture tonight, because it certainly shows the contrast between the Christian life and the worldly life. It shows the contrast between a life that is headed to ruin and a life that is headed to glory. It shows the contrast between a life that is lived for self and a life that is lived for the Savior. It shows a contrast between a person who is of this world and a person who is of the next world. So be converted is a key phrase in our New Testament, and there is an admonition from the Apostle Peter to those of his day that they be converted. The word converted means to be changed from one state or likeness to another. When Peter is speaking as he does here in Acts 3:19, he makes the statement, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Observe, please, that be converted is the basis from which one's sins may be blotted out. And another way to put that is, without being converted, a person has no hope that his sins will be blotted out, and they will be held against him in the day of judgment. So be converted is a great admonition of Scripture for us in Peter's second recorded sermon in Acts, the third chapter. This passage in Acts 3 and verse 19 is parallel to Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 is the first recorded gospel sermon for us. Peter is also the preacher of that lesson. And after he had convinced the multitude of Jews that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, and he had demonstrated by Old Testament passages that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead, that he is indeed the Messiah, the multitude interrupted Peter. And they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Here they have killed the Prince of Life, as Peter will comment in chapter 3 of Acts, the one who is seated at God's right hand on David's throne right then and still today. And so they cry out, What shall we do? They recognized that there was a responsibility upon them to do something. And they asked that question to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. The answer that was forthcoming in Acts 2:38 was, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These passages, I think, are parallel. You'll notice the word repent corresponds to the title of our lesson. Be converted. Peter said to them, Repent. In Acts 3, he said, Be converted. Repentance is a change of mind that is brought out into a change of the life. I mentioned that that's what conversion is, a change from one state to another. That's what repentance is, a turning away from sin and a turning toward righteousness. So the passages are parallel in that first instance, repent or be converted being the same. And then also you'll notice that in Acts 3 and 19, Peter said that your sins may be blotted out. And of course we read in the book of Hebrews that sins being blotted out means that they're no longer to be held against us. Here, be baptized for the remission of sins lays parallel to that your sins may be blotted out. Baptism is for the remission of sins. The word for there translates our Greek preposition Ace, some say ice, you pronounce it however you want to. It means in or with a view toward. That's what the word means. It's translated in the King James Version with the preposition for. So it is an anticipation of something. One is to be baptized in anticipation of something. What is that for which he is to be baptized? In anticipation into the remission of sins. Peter makes that clear in the next chapter when he says, that your sins may be blotted out. And then, of course, the remainder of the passage, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, lies aside when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And certainly there's nothing more refreshing than for us to have the work of the Holy Spirit now placed into the Bible for us, which is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, that informs us fully concerning the will of God for our lives. So those two passages are parallel, and I wanted to mention a couple of instances in which they are. What I'd like to do with our lesson tonight is to find a divine commentary on these two passages of Scripture. And I believe we have one in 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice it's the same apostle. Peter speaking in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. Peter's the writer of 1 Peter. And in writing 1 Peter 4, I find this chapter might be viewed as a divine commentary on the passages, Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. You tell me what you think about it as we proceed. Notice the parallels of those passages and now the divine commentary that Peter gives, an expanded discussion of what it means to be converted here in 1 Peter 4. We'll have the chance over the next few minutes to really dig into the topic of being converted. And when we talk about changing from one state to another, we won't just hit it light or just hit the high points. We'll dig into it in this chapter of the Bible consisting of 19 verses. Let you see where we'll be going. We will begin with the first point I'd like to make, and that is a contrast. Just as being converted, a change from one state to another, or repenting, turning one's life around. Instead of going toward wickedness, he's now going toward righteousness. There is a contrasting life that is implied in the idea of being converted, verses 1 through 5. Let's read those verses together. Hope you have your Bible. I'm not putting them on the screen for us, but we'll just read them out of the text. The Apostle Peter writes, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" The Christian life is intended and designed to provide a contrast from the world to Christianity. And Peter draws that out in this section. He begins by talking about we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. What did Christ do? He suffered. The word suffer is the key word in 1 Peter. It appears many times throughout the book. He wants the Christian to arm himself, be prepared to suffer. Now, that may not be what we're hearing in the religious world today. You don't hear a lot about that. You need to become a Christian. You need to be a faithful member of the church. Why? So you'll have everything you want, health and wealth. That's what you hear in the religious world. What does the New Testament say? The New Testament has the Apostle Peter saying you need the mind of Christ to be armed and ready to suffer. Because there are some things you're going to give up that are going to injure you with your friends. They're going to be speaking evil of you. And other harms may come as a result of the change that you're making in being converted, truly converted to Christ. Sometimes people discuss what is the greatest problem in the church today. And over the years, one of the consistent answers, no matter what's going on in the world or in the church, is an unconverted membership. The church is too much like the world. There needs to be a clear contrast between the world and the church. As he is discussing this, he says that when we become Christians, we're no longer going to live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but now devoted to the will of God. And then he lists some things. In our past, he says, it may have been the case with us that we sought to follow the will of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are notorious for their sins. When they walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Let's notice these things that are mentioned. Lasciviousness, lustful actions and movements of the body. And then lust. Notice a general category. Lust. Desiring something that is forbidden. This is one of the reasons Christianity is losing popularity in our modern world. The world does not want anything to be forbidden them. Every concept of mind that can be generated, no matter how base, no matter how evil, no matter how wicked, people feel they have a right to it. like in the days of Noah in Genesis 6:5, where every thought and imagination of mankind was only evil continually, and they did not want to be denied. You'll recall what God did then. He destroyed the world with a worldwide flood. Only 8 souls were saved by water. 1 Peter 3 at verse 20. So lust, a general category. Excess of wine. Now, I want you to notice that in our New Testament, when you talk about living the Christian life, you encounter the subject of intoxicants. Outside of the Gospels and the historical book of Acts, you'll find the same kind of an admonition given to us. It is mentioned for us in 1 Corinthians. It is mentioned for us in Galatians. It is mentioned for us in Ephesians and Colossians. The same subject is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Timothy, in Titus. It is mentioned also in the book of James, and it is mentioned in the book of Revelation extensively. Now, while it is so popular today for people to be alcoholics or to be drunkards or to be quote-unquote social drinking, the majority of the books of the New Testament caution the Christian against such activities. We saw recently in studies from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit contrasted with the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit as contrasted with the evil works of the world. And in that list, we saw the word methuso. That word means intoxicants. And it is listed in the works of the flesh. And those who do such things, Paul is very clear to tell us, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a contrast. Those that Peter's writing about were involved in such excesses of wine. And there's a contrast between that and the ways of the world. We cannot live like the world and expect that we are following the teaching of the New Testament. Somebody says, well, you ought not talk about that so much. Well, tell that to Paul and Peter. Tell that to James and John, who wrote about it pervasively in our New Testament. Why? Because as in our own day, even so then, an intoxicant is that which lends itself against the sobriety needed to live the Christian life. So you have excess of wine in this list that is a contrast and is an emphasis on conversion, being converted out of that world and into the ways of God, the will of God. Notice next, he says revelings. What is reveling? Reveling is a drunken feast. When you read Thayer's lexicon or Greek dictionary on this, he gives pretty extensive discussion of what reveling is. He said it's people who get half drunk at a feast, and then they go out into the street, of course he says with torches or lights, they go to the homes of friends, both male and female, and they're involved in carousing. Don't tell them what all is going on, because they've been involved with intoxicants, and now then they're stuffed with food. And they go out into the streets late at night. That's the way Joseph Henry Thayer defines this word, translated revelings here. Banquetings is defined as carousings and is tied to the former word. And then he goes on to say abominable idolatries. So there's a lifestyle that serves as a contrast between what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be an alien sinner. And Peter is urging us, be converted. Now you see why. Though when people across the years have discussed what are the great problems that facing the church today. One is an unconverted membership, because so many cannot turn loose of that lifestyle. And here Peter puts it that way. He says the time may suffice you in the past to follow in. The time may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in these ways. And then he says in verse 4, notice the contrast. It's an observable contrast. Wherein they, that's your former associates, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Here we've got another word, riot. This word has to do again with drinking alcohol, and the types of feasts we're talking about and all that goes with it. The word riot here is another word that means drinking, staying out late, getting out on the street, carousing. So this is the way the New Testament teaches about this. If somebody is resisting this, if it's hard for you to accept this, you certainly need the inspired admonition of the Apostle Peter, who said you need to be converted. You need to change your life and habits. So there's a contrast. And notice, we often see this in the New Testament, verse 5. Some want to say, well, it's not that important. These are optional things. But in verse 5 he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead? Our actions in life need to be taken in view of the coming judgment, is what he's saying. We're going to give account for what we say and for what we do in regard to these matters. So verses 1 to 5 of our text tonight, and thinking about what does it mean to be converted? What does the divine commentaries, I'm calling it tonight, have to say about what that means? Well, it means there's a contrast between a former life and a present life in Christ. A clear contrast. Also in verses 6 and 7, there is a cause. For this cause. What cause was that? For men to be converted, to be changed from a wicked world to a righteous life. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Verse 6 is said by Brother Guyon Woods to be one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Bible. Now, if I said that to you, you might think about it. But when someone of the knowledge and reputation of Guyon Woods makes that statement, as he does in his commentary in the Gospel Advocate series here on 1 Peter 4:6, a person who conducted more debates than any man living or dead, as far as we know, going back to the apostolic times, Guyon Woods, said this is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. What does it mean to say the gospel was preached to them that are dead? Well, quite obviously, the people to whom the gospel preached are dead now. But when the gospel was preached to them, they were not dead. They were alive in the flesh. The gospel was preached to men that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That's when they heard the gospel preached. But live according to God in the Spirit. Now they are in the Hadean realm, having heard and obeyed the soul-saving gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 at verse 16. I don't understand the passage to be very difficult myself. Maybe it's because I'm simple-minded, but I just don't understand it to be difficult. He's talking about people that these brethren would know that are now dead, to whom the gospel was preached, and they were converted to Christ. They had the contrast of verses 1 to 5. These people would know them. Judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And then in a way, I think, to encourage them, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Those people that are dead in Christ, they have suffered a fate that we soon will. James 4:14-15. And as a result of these things, he says, be ye therefore sober. In a footnote I have, responsible. Be sober. I've already mentioned to you that later in the book, he emphasizes sobriety in chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Sobriety. That applies, I know we talk about wine, it applies to marijuana, to any kind of intoxicant. The abuse of prescription drugs, beer, anything that is going to evade or ebb away our sobriety is clearly something that should be avoided by a Christian. Because we're going to face God in the judgment for the way we live here, and the devil is after every one of us like a roaring lion. Some saw the video of the lady being snatched by the tiger in Beijing, China recently. That's the way the devil is spiritually. When you look at that sometimes, you put yourself in that place. What if that were to happen to me? You say, well, I'd be like her husband, never get out of the car. Well, you need to be sober about that. The devil's like a roaring lion. He wants to snatch the life out of us and cast us into a place of eternal punishment called hell. And that's what's going to happen to people who lack sobriety. So I never think it's a good word of advice for anybody to say that a little bit of intoxicant is not bad for you. Be sober, the Bible says, and watch unto prayer. So here you have a cause. For this cause, the gospel was preached. The gospel is the cause of conversion to be brought into the lives of men and women. A change of life. Many are not willing to change their life. They haven't been converted yet. You need to be converted to the Son of God and to the teaching of His will. Humbly submissive to God and to His Son, because He's going to bring every one of us into judgment with every secret thing that we have done, whether it is good or bad. Ecclesiastes 12 at verse 13. So being converted, in our commentary from Peter on it, means that there is a contrast and also that there is a cause. In verse 8, there's a covering. The covering here is a covering for sins, and that covering is love, the love of God. Notice. And above all things, have fervent charity. You may be reading out of the New King James, and it says love. It's the Greek word agapo, agape, the highest form of love. And you'll notice it is not an insincere love, but it is genuine love, fervent love among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. You notice it covers it. How does it cover it? It certainly doesn't compromise with it, and it doesn't ignore it. Has Peter done that so far in our reading? Has Peter compromised with the world? No. Has he ignored it? No. He's spoken pretty plainly about it, I think. So the idea of covering that love is the sharing of that love, showing the genuine concern that Christians have for one another. The word agape means to seek the highest good of another. And so when he says here that love covers a multitude of sins, that's what he's talking about. Seeking the highest good of another. Sometimes people are so selfish they don't care about anybody else. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I don't care about it. Well, you need this covering. You need the covering of love that will hide a multitude of sins. Notice the interaction involves hospitality. Verse 9. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. You love and care about each other and you share your lives together. As every man hath received the gift, so let even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we've got the contrast, and we also have a cause, the cause of the gospel being preached, and we have this covering of love. Christians are to be covered in the love of Christ, sharing that love for each other, and enjoying the hospitality of those who've lost the friends in the world. They now are think it strange you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. But you have friends and family in the Lord's church who think like you do because our thinking is guided by the inspired Word of God. We have the same aspirations and goals, and that is to go to heaven and to keep the world out of our lives, so that we can wear the name of Christ with dignity and honor. These matters involve a communication. In verse 11, this may be the second most familiar verse in this chapter to us, the most familiar one being verse 16, but this is a very familiar verse, and it involves a communication. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to communicate. What is it that we are to communicate? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, the utterances of God. That's why we use Scripture profusely from the pulpit and in classes. That's what we're supposed to speak. We're supposed to be speaking the Word of God, the oracles of God. Not our opinion, not our feelings, not our thoughts, but speaking the oracles of God, speaking as the oracles of God speak. Now, while that verse is straightforward, I think it's simple, easy to communicate, it's a very deep passage of Scripture. If you're going to speak as the oracles of God, you're going to speak as the oracles of God speak, we must understand the context of every passage of Scripture that we use. How would we know what the Bible is saying unless we understand that context? Are we speaking as the oracles of God? Any passage of Scripture must be seen within its appropriate context. One verse of Scripture that is famous in this regard is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, which as I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them. And many times that passage of Scripture, while initially you admit, it makes you think about heaven. I hasn't seen or ear heard. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. And we see often that passage applied to heaven itself. However, when you examine the context, you can see that that is not what the context of that verse is talking about. And while our Lord Jesus Christ makes statements about heaven in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about the inspiration of God. And 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13 is talking about God revealing His will that man would never understand, would never guess, unless God communicated His will to him. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Verse 13 says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. So it is not just a matter of nature or intuition that we know the will of God. But sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't think God would do a certain thing. Well, where's your verse on it? Because the only way we know what God is going to do is what God has told us in the passage of Scripture. Because in 1 Corinthians 2:9, He says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. So if we want to speak about what God will do, we need to have book, chapter, and verse on it. Or else we're just speaking what our own idea is, our own interest is. So that's what 1 Corinthians 2:9 is about. And we must understand the Scriptures, not just that one, but every passage in its appropriate context. That's why Paul writes, as he does in 2 Timothy 2:15, study, give diligence, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. We need to understand the context out of which these verses emerge and make sure that passages of Scripture that are being recited by us, quoted by us, are quoted in their context. Because if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God speak. And so that's a great and a deep passage of Scripture. The word that is sometimes studied in this connection for this field of study is the word hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation. There's a book by D.R. Dunyan entitled Hermeneutics. When these fellows go to schools of preaching, they're going to be introduced to hermeneutics. What is that? They'll learn simple things like metaphors and similes. They'll learn parts of speech and other important things that go to an appropriate understanding of the Word of God. The ability to rightly divide the Word of truth. It's a deep study. We might suggest, if you're interested, some books that would help in that regard to know and understand how to rightly divide the Word of truth. But it is itself an involved study. We had a man walk into our assembly about 3 weeks ago, and when we showed him passages that said the Sabbath day is a feature of the Old Testament law that has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and 14, he told us that that's not his hermeneutic. Well, now, he used a big word. He didn't think we'd ever seen a dictionary, but we had, so we knew what he was talking about when he said hermeneutic. And we let him know that that's not a matter of hermeneutics. To take a verse of Scripture like Colossians 2:14, which says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Those ordinances including the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. When you take that passage out, that's not hermeneutics. That's just an explosion of Scripture. It's just a disintegration of Scripture, a denial of Scripture. He wanted to convince the young people that were with him that he has a way of understanding the Bible that explains away that plain text. That's not what hermeneutics does. So I just want to illustrate that verse 11, while straightforward and easy to understand, is a passage that can run very deep. It can involve many hours, months, even years of study on speaking as the Bible speaks. Making sure that we are using Scripture in their proper context. So there is this communication, and that communication should be to speak as the oracles of God. That's why we give book, chapter, and verse for these things, so that we can have the right communication. The correct communication that we have is an indication of the conversion that we have experienced in repenting of past sins. See, some people are not converted, and so they do not use language that harmonizes with the oracles of God. They don't speak as the oracles of God. They talk about getting saved. They talk about once saved, always saved. They talk about the church of your choice. That's not speaking as the oracles of God, because the Bible doesn't speak to those points as they present them. It tells about the possibility of apostasy, for example, in Hebrews 3:12. It tells about the need for faithfulness in Revelation 2:10 and other passages, even as we're seeing here in 1 Peter 4. So it shows you whether or not a person has actually been converted to Christ, the manner in which he or she speaks. So if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Praise and dominion attributed to Christ through the faithful communication and administration of the Word of Christ. Here's a concept in verses 12 to 14. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers with Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, they may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ," and the word reproach there means criticized, "if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." So there's a concept that in suffering, there is glorification. We see that with Christ. He suffered for us, and he was glorified. Matthew 17:1-4 shows the transfiguration of Christ when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He is glorified at God's right hand. Today, the church of Christ is the way that Jesus is glorified. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Ephesians 3:21. Christ is glorified in sufferings. And so he says to us and gives us this concept, don't think it strange concerning a fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Rejoice, because you're partakers with Christ. An example of this is in Acts 5:41. It may be what you thought of when you first read through this passage, where the apostles had been threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. Now then, in Acts 5, they've been beaten. And having been driven from the temple, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So you see this attitude in the life of the apostles very early on, when the church is first established there in Jerusalem in A.D. 30. So he's telling us to rejoice when we're called upon to suffer. If we're reproached or criticized for the name of Christ, happy are you. You must be doing something right if you're being criticized or reproached for the cause of Christ. If that happens, Peter's assuring us that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. And that's what we have the opportunity to do. So Peter is giving us this concept. And we can take that concept in the living of our life and be benefited by it. And then next, there's a commitment. He's going to urge a commitment to the principles he has been talking about in this chapter. Verses 15 to 19. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The American Standard Version says, "Let him glorify God in this name. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping, the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So there's that commitment. Committing our souls unto God as unto a faithful Creator. Notice with me again as we review this text, verse 5. Don't suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody in other man's matters. Those things, I think, would be easy for us to avoid. To avoid murder and thievery and just general evil doing and meddling in other people's matters. I don't know about you, but I got enough trouble dealing with my own business than worrying about somebody else's and having suggestions or ideas about theirs. If a man does suffer as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. But as we already saw in the concept of verses 12 to 14, he glorifies God in this behalf or in this name. And again, notice that he mentions judgment once more. I think these are heavy passages of Scripture and warrant very sober thinking. When he keeps talking about the fact that the time has come that judgment must begin. And notice where judgment begins. It begins at the house of God. The passages like Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 and following, or Matthew 25 that depict scenes at the judgment with the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left, and judgment following. Judgment begins with the house of God. And did you notice in the reading he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? I don't know what to say about the righteous scarcely being saved, except for the fact that it requires great effort and diligence on a Christian's part to remain faithful unto death. Again, that's not the picture you get from the world. The denominational world would have you to believe that once you name the name of Christ, well, you're in. Nothing you can do can ever jeopardize your hope of eternal life. But when we open the Bible and we read from its precious pages, we find that it is a responsibility for Christians to be faithful, even if called upon to suffer for their faith. And he's given us a concept that will help us through that suffering. So here you have judgment beginning at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? What does he mean if it first begins with us? Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? In Matthew 13, verse 41, when Christ returns, he's going to come in flaming fire with his holy angels. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, he's going to gather out of his kingdom. All his kingdom is the church, Matthew 16, 18. He's going to gather out of his kingdom all that offend and them that do iniquity and cast them into a lake of fire. Does that mean that there are people who offend who are members of the Church of Christ? That's exactly what it means. I don't want to be in that group. I certainly don't want to be one of those people who lives his life in such a way as to be partly with God and partly in the world. We're to be converted, to be distinct from the world, so that when he comes, we won't be like tares being gathered out from the wheat. We won't be like those mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, and be gathered out of his kingdom and cast into a lake of fire. But if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Imagine the ungodly from his perspective. He's sitting over there, all these things that were listed before, lasciviousness, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatry, just lust in general, nothing forbidden to that person. And now then he sees members of the church being selected and judged and cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. How do you think the ungodly are going to feel? They're going to see the seriousness of the things about which we speak and read. In our society, it's very difficult to make these points in society in general. Certainly in politics in particular, it's very difficult to make these points. Because they immediately cry, separation of church and state. Well, you can say whatever you want to about that, but I'm telling you, everyone of all sorts of social strata are going to stand before God in judgment, and these matters apply to every single person, from the most elevated person in our society right on down to the lowliest of us. We will give account to God in the judgment for the way we lived our life, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? I mentioned a passage to you this morning that I'll repeat here to emphasize the seriousness of this point. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20, where Peter says, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled therein, what happens? That's what I'm telling you about. an unconverted membership, the world working its way into the church. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So once again, Peter mentions this matter of the judgment and our need to obey the gospel of God. That is why we are disciples of Christ. We're learners of Christ. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to be reading it and studying it. We want to attend all the services of the church to take advantage of the teachers here in the congregation that can help us, because we're going to be standing before God in the judgment, and we want to obey the gospel of God. That becomes a paramount point of emphasis and priority in our life, is to obey the gospel of God and not answer the call of the world in the manner we've seen described tonight in our study. In verse 19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." When I was a boy, we had a prayer that my sisters had us pray when we were, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 years old. It might have been 18 or 19. No, I think it was 5 or 6 years old. You know the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, if I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Now that expression from that prayer has been in my mind from earliest remembrance. You find it here in 1 Peter 4 and 19. Committing our soul to the keeping of God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Folks, a child can go to bed with that reassurance. "If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." A person in advanced age can pillow his head at night in confidence with that same concept of 1 Peter 5 and 19. "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." A summary point I'll put up here is to say what it is to be converted is to be a Christian. Verse 16. That's the passage I think is probably the best known verse in the chapter. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." This is the third of three times that the name Christian appears in the Bible. The first is in Acts 11:26. The second is in Acts 26 and verse 28. And now then, the final time that the word Christian appears, a name that is given by divine decree, Acts 11:26. We find it here. It's connected with suffering and connected with the glorification of God. What is it to be converted? If you were confined to just one word, the word Christian would be a good word to be confined to, because it says so much and we understand so much from that word. Be converted. That's what Peter was convincing folks along with the apostles to do when the church was established. That is the work of the church today, to urge folks to be converted. To be like that city that is set on a hill, that light that cannot be hid, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." A Christian just simply must be different from the world. If we'll follow the teaching, even in this particular chapter here, 1 Peter 4, we will set a contrast before those with whom we come in contact, a contrast that may help them to understand the will of God and see what it means to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to be converted. That's what Peter said in Acts 3:19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This repentance must be preceded by hearing the gospel and believing. See, for there to be a change, there has to be a change of thinking. And that change of thinking comes when the gospel is presented. And looking into the purity of the life of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life afforded us through His beautiful life, His magnificent teaching, the power of His miracles, the submission of Jesus Christ on the cross where He died for our sins, God's approval is demonstrated in His triumphant resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:5, and Him now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, Revelation 3, verse 21 to 23. Those things provide us new information about life and let us know that we can follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We must believe Him to be the Son of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And then we're to be converted, Acts 3, verse 19. That conversion is followed by the confession of our faith, where we speak from our heart the conviction that resides now within us, reflective of a determination to turn away from a life of sin and in humble submission to God to give ourselves to His divine will. That communication is stated in Acts 8:37 is, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then we're ready to be baptized, to become a Christian. We've seen that baptism is for the remission of sins. We've noted in this passage that your sins may be blotted out is parallel to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You may need your sins. If you're not a Christian, you need your sins blotted out. And the time and opportunity before us is really precious and valuable. And we trust that tonight, if you're not a Christian, you'll step out in gospel obedience and obey the gospel of the Son of God. What will happen after that? Well, the Lord will add me to His church, Acts 2:47. His church is His kingdom, Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. And now then, I'm to strive to live the kind of life that we've been reading and studying about tonight for one who truly is converted. I'm going to have an ongoing responsibility and challenge before my life in living as a Christian and in honoring and glorifying God. As we've seen tonight in our text, I've got a responsibility to do that covering. Love will cover a multitude of sins and show my love for my brethren, demonstrated by hospitality and generosity on our part. There's a lot that we have to do in living the Christian life. What do you have to do then? Well, we all die, Hebrews 9:27. We have to go into the unseen realm, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. And we all have to stand before God in the judgment. We've seen two passages in that connection here in 1 Peter 4 tonight. Tonight it's heaven's invitation that is yours, and we want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to be converted. What if I find out I'm a member of the church and I'm just living like I always did? I've never really been converted. Matthew 13:41 ought to chill you to the bone, really. And you ought to be converted. Get back to living the Christian life and setting the kind of example that would more nearly be that Christ would have you to live. The Bible teaches, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Acts 8:22. As a Christian, I can pray, repenting or being converted, and ask God to forgive me of my sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Isn't that wonderful? That when we as Christians have been allured back into the world, drawn back, that we can repent, we can be converted, and be as we were at the very beginning and have a lively hope of eternal life and no fear of the judgment, but rather be among those who will glorify Christ upon His return. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 this time. That's heaven's invitation. It belongs to you. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, we invite and encourage you to come now while we stand and while we sing.